Absolutely. Lord, revive us again. May each heart be rekindled with fire from above. Do you ever, I don't know, sometimes we just sing, and do you realize what we just said? May each heart be rekindled with fire from above. I like that. Yeah. Well, good evening. We're glad that you're here tonight. Let me just echo Andrew's comments earlier. Just really appreciate everybody being here this afternoon to be an encouragement and support to the Kyles family. And we have another job to do tomorrow with the Comer family as well. And it's just, man, what a reminder. You don't know how brief life is. None of us do. But one thing is certain, God's people always come through. And that's a beautiful thing to see. And we've seen it today. I've seen it today. And it's just really encouraging. Truly is. So, just a little bit of a preview of what's to come. Okay? First of all, let me just say this. That whenever we, you know, sometimes we have different things going on in the life of the church. And whenever we come back here together on Sunday nights, I want to say to you personally that I appreciate your dedication to be here. Because, you know, I don't just turn these sermons out in 10 minutes, you know. It takes some time and some work. So, you know, it makes me feel good to know that, you know, that wasn't wasted time. So thank you for being here to be a part of these lessons and the encouragement that we're here to be to each other on Sunday night. We've got some exciting things upcoming. Next Sunday night will be the beginning night of our Vacation Bible School. And my understanding is that the first part of that's going to happen up here, and we're all going to get to enjoy in that together. I know some churches where sometimes adults or people that are out of the stage of life of having kids think that somehow, well, that's like a pass, that's kid night, and I don't need to be here. I tell you something, the greatest thing that a church can do for its youth is to invest in its youth. And one way that you can invest in the youth of this church is by them looking out and seeing you be here whenever there's a focus on youth. I mean, there's power in that, real power in that. So if you believe in the future of the church, if you believe in instilling faith in young people, if you believe in trying to make a difference in our world for the future, for the cause of Christ, then be here next Sunday night for the start of our Vacation Bible School. Really encourage you to do that. Now, 2 weeks from tonight, we start our Summer Nights program that everybody seems to really love, and that'll be, of course, downstairs with our discussions around the tables. That will start 2 weeks from tonight. Encourage you to be here for that, and of course, we'll have fellowship and to enjoy after that period of discussion with some refreshments and that kind of thing. So we're looking at kicking off a great and exciting summer program for our Summer Nights series. So don't forget about that as well. So we've got lots of exciting things coming up. But tonight we're going to continue talking about our studies in the book of James. We've been looking together the last several weeks through the book of James, and we're going to continue that tonight. Tonight's lesson is on the same theme as last week's lesson, but it's a continuation. And you'll see why that is, and I'm going to bridge last week and tonight with an illustration here in just a second. But basically, in a nutshell, here's what we've seen. James is talking to us about what it really means to have a living faith. You know, it's not enough to just talk faith. Jesus would say that many will say to him on that final day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And he said, I'll look at you and say, I don't know who you are. I never knew you. So you see, it's not enough to just say you believe in Jesus. It's like our sermon this morning. It's not enough to just say you believe in Jesus. The question is, do you really believe in Jesus? Do you have a living faith inside of you that is changing you, that is changing who you are as a person, transforming your life into the image of Christ? You see, do you really believe it? And that's what James is talking about. James is not a lot of people misunderstand James. They think somehow James is at odds with the rest of the New Testament, as if he's at odds with the gospel or at odds with Paul somehow, like he's teaching work salvation. He's not teaching work salvation. He's teaching you're only saved by believing in Jesus, having a living faith in Jesus. But what does a living faith look like? What are the results of it? What does it produce in you? And so that's what he's exploring. And what we've seen is he talks, he gives us a preview in chapter 1, the last couple verses, by telling us that a living faith will basically do three things. He hones in on three things. That number one, a living faith, if you got to live in faith, then you're going to really be very intentional and deliberate about the words you choose to use. You're going to tame the tongue. And then number two, if you got a living faith, then you're going to be the kind of person that helps the helpless. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to help the widows and the orphans in their affliction. So you're going to help the helpless, help the poor, the downtrodden. You're going to have a heart of compassion for those that are less fortunate in the world. A living faith will always produce a heart of compassion for people. That's what we looked at last week, and that's what we'll continue looking at tonight. Now, the third thing is to keep yourself unspotted from the world. In other words, not to be unduly influenced or contaminated by the culture you're living in. Okay? And so that's what he'll talk about as well, and we'll look at that sometime forthcoming. But those are the three big ones. And the rest of the letter, he's exploring all of that. And so we've given a couple of weeks to the first one, taming the tongue. We gave last week was kind of the first section of the idea of that we need to help those that are in need and be a church that welcomes everybody. And especially if you're going to cater to anybody, we don't cater to the rich, we cater to the poor. That's what Jesus did. And so that's what a living faith does, is we welcome everybody. Okay, and so he talks about that in what we saw last week from chapter number 3, but then actually chapter 2. But then we're going to look tonight and see, continuing on that theme, how that a living faith is going to always be looking out for people, watching out for people. It's always going to be outward focused. And so he talks about that in really two paragraphs, the last paragraph of chapter 4 and the first paragraph of chapter 5. So that's a general introduction. Let me give you an illustration of this point that really kind of drives home last week's lesson and serves as a wonderful bridge for tonight's lesson. Somebody in the congregation shared this with me, and I just can't help but share it with you tonight. So the name of this is, His Name is Bill. His name is Bill. He has wild hair, has various pierced body parts, and a tattoo on his forearm. He wears a t-shirt with holes in it, jeans, and no shoes. This was literally his wardrobe for his entire 4 years of college. He is brilliant, kind of esoteric, but very, very bright. He came to Jesus while attending college. Across the street from the campus is a well-dressed, very conservative church. They want to develop a ministry to the students, but they're not sure how to go about it. Bill heard that they talked about Jesus at that church, and he decided to go there. He walks in with no shoes, jeans, his t-shirt, and wild hair. The service has already started, so Bill starts down the aisle looking for a seat. The church is completely packed, and he can't find a seat anywhere. By now, people are looking a bit uncomfortable, but no one says anything. Bill gets closer and closer to the pulpit when he realizes there are no seats, but he wants to hear what the preacher has to say, so he just squats down right on the carpet. Although perfectly acceptable behavior for a college fellowship, trust me, this has never happened in this church before. By now, people are really uptight, and the tension in the air is thick. About this time, the minister realized that from way at the back of the church, a deacon is slowly making his way toward Bill. Now, the deacon is in his 80s. His silver gray hair, a three-piece suit, and a pocket watch hanging from his belt. A godly man, very elegant, very dignified, and very courtly. He walks with a cane, and as he starts walking toward this boy, everyone is saying to themselves, "You can't blame him for what he's about to do. How can you expect a man his age and of his background to understand some college kid sitting on the floor?" It takes a long time for the man to reach the boy. The church is utterly silent except for the clicking of the man's cane. All eyes are focused on him. You can't even hear anyone breathing. The people are thinking the minister can't even preach the sermon until the deacon does what he has to do. And now they see this elderly man drop his cane to the floor, and with great difficulty, he lowers himself and sits down on the carpet next to Bill. The deacon worships with him so that he won't be alone. Everyone chokes up with emotion. When the minister gains control, he says, "What I'm about to preach, you will never remember, but what you've just seen, you will never forget." Now that, my friends, is what James is talking about. Is the church reaching out to and welcoming everybody? That's exactly what he's talking about. Because what does faith do? What does a living faith do? A living faith looks out for people. You see, when our hearts are really revealed, the intention of our hearts, the way we treat the helpless and the less fortunate reveals what's truly inside of us. And James has been clear back in chapter 2 and verse number 5 that God has chosen the poor to inherit the kingdom. So with those riches, those that have riches, we're especially susceptible to not being in tune with those around us and reaching out and watching out for people. If we're not careful, we rush right past them at the best, and at the worst, we judge them and keep them out of the kingdom. And so James is, man, here we go again, James. Our Lord's younger, bold brother is getting right in our face about how that we ought to really be living out our faith the way our Lord did. And so he talks about it here in chapter 4. So let's look at it real quickly. Just want to kind of hit the highlights here of these two paragraphs. And then we want to get right into kind of where the rubber meets the road and how to live this out as best we can. So here in chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, in a nutshell, he is exploring the fact that whenever you are well off, which most of us all in here are by any standard, when you're well off, when you're rich, you are prone to some things. And so you have to be on guard against what riches or being well off in this world, according to worldly provisions, are concerned. You have to be on guard against certain things in contaminating your heart, contaminating your faith within you. And one of those things is the rich are prone to arrogant presumption. This is when he talks about in verses 13 through 17. He says, now come, this is the paraphrase, come on now. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. How do you even know if you'll even have tomorrow? Because your life is like a little mist that's here one moment and gone the next. So you don't be so arrogant and boastful in the way that you think that you're conducting your life as somehow you're in control of it. You don't even know. You should say, if the Lord wills, I'll do this or that. And so here he shows us the importance of the way we approach life. Now, by the way, this section is introduced by James's discussion of the importance of humility. This is back in chapter 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So he's introducing this idea of that the identifying characteristic that should govern our behavior as believers with living faith is a humility before the Lord. And so not only should it govern our interactions as far as our positioning ourselves before the Lord, but when we're humble before the Lord, we should be humble before each other. Now, what does it mean to be humble? Well, I suppose we could define that in many different ways, but maybe a simple way of defining it is that to be humble means you don't value yourself as being more important than other people around you. In other words, if I'm humble, then my time, my talent and my ability is no more important than your time, talent, or ability. I have humbled myself before you. But you see, the tendency of all of us, I think, particularly as what he's talking about here, is in the busyness of life. You know, I'm going to this city, I'm going to trade there, I'm going to make profit, I'm going to go here and do this, I'm scheduling my life, I think I'm in control. The danger of it is, in the busyness of life, we can arrogantly presume or think somehow that really we're in control of life. And James says we need to humble ourselves to realize that our lives are not in our control. The Lord is in control. And I can only say that I'm going to do anything if the Lord wills it, because I'm just like a mist that's here one moment and gone the next. So ultimately, my activities are not in my control. It's only if the Lord wills. And so if I think otherwise, he says in verse number 16, you boast in your arrogance. So if I'm absorbed in my life about making plans and making profit, and I'm so busy hurrying around doing all of that, the danger that I'm prone to is that I don't have time to do the right thing before other people. That's why he says in the last verse, so whoever knows the right thing to do it and fails to do it, to him it is sin. The reason he says that is doing the right thing in life toward other people most always requires an investment of time and an investment in people. So if I'm always rushing about, planning my life, somehow thinking I'm in control, rushing to this appointment and the next, then all of a sudden I don't have time to do the right thing anymore. And that's what he's warning against. So the rich are prone to arrogant presumption. But then in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, we're also prone to something else. And that is taking advantage of the poor. James directly addresses the rich in verse number 1. Come on now, you rich, verse number 1. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. James is really direct here, and he's addressing, he says, the rich. That is, well, in this context, verse number 4 shows, these were wealthy landowners who were accumulating great wealth by defrauding their workers. By themselves living in luxury and self-indulgence, they were taking advantage of and not paying a fair wage to those that were working underneath them. They're essentially becoming rich on the back and the sweat of other people. So James makes clear that all of those riches that you accumulate like that, guess what? It's all going to be rotted. It's all going to be corroded. And your actions are inviting the condemnation of God for what he calls, verse number 5, the day of slaughter. We talked about the wrath of God a little bit this morning in the sermon. James, it's like, okay, James, you have to make it even more stark. He doesn't just call it the day of wrath. He calls it the day of slaughter. So he's warning us that when the Lord returns, the rich, many of the rich of the world will weep and howl because we've lived in luxury in this life. Meanwhile, we have turned a blind eye and a deaf ear to those that are in need around us. I like what Albert Barnes says when he comments on this passage. He says, and listen to it carefully because I think he makes some careful distinctions here. He says, there is no sin in merely being rich. Where sin exists among the rich, it arises from the manner in which the wealth is acquired, the spirit with which it tends to engender in the heart, and the way in which it is used. So Albert Barnes says there's nothing wrong in being rich in and of itself. There's no sin there. The sin comes either in the way that you get your wealth by dishonest means, or, lastly, he says, in the way you use your wealth for ungodly things or for things that are not bringing glory to God. But then in the second place is the one that really gets a lot of us, and that is the spirit that it tends to engender inside of the heart, what it does inside of you. The change of perspective and motivation that creeps in that you don't even realize is affecting you. And so that's what can be so dangerous. So when we think about really putting this into practice, I think there are four things that really come to the forefront of my mind here in this passage, and we could really spend a lot of time unpacking this. I just want to kind of give you four takeaways that I think we all need to think a lot about when it comes to this passage and about how a living faith looks out for people. First of all, I think what he's showing us is that we need to avoid self-sufficient planning. That's the chapter 4, verse 15. Clearly, James is not saying that planning, any planning in your life is wrong. He's not saying that, you know, if I plan my week or if I plan for the future or, you know, I make any kind of plans that somehow I'm wrong in so doing. Rather, what he's saying is that the danger is in thinking in your planning that somehow you are in control of the circumstances of your life. When we overplan our lives, we don't have any margin left to be present with the people around us who clearly may be in need. So people that have a living faith, you see, are going to be more interested in the people around them than in the tasks to be accomplished. So rather than just planning for things, people with a living faith deliberately plan to be available for the people around them. So I think that's the first takeaway, is that we need to avoid having this attitude of somehow that we can plan and be self-sufficient in our planning, but instead leave room in our lives for being available to help people in need. Secondly, chapter 5, verses 2 through 3, it really strikes me that he talks about we need to avoid hoarding wealth. This is from the NIV, chapter 5 and verse number 3, translates James saying, we need to guard ourselves against hoarding wealth. Now, I don't think any of us would probably admit that we do this. Now, we might be able to identify this in other people. We might be able to look at other people and look in their house or look, you know, in their possessions and say, man, this person is a hoarder. You know, you've seen that TV show, right? Those hoarders. It's like, wow, they keep everything, you know, and accumulate all this stuff. I don't think any of us in here, even if we were guilty of hoarding, would be very quick to acknowledge it. I think none of us would want to admit it. What we tend to do is say things like this: I'm just frugal. Or I'm a saver, not a spender. But you see, when we hoard wealth, when we hoard things, what we're doing is we're consuming, we somehow are living as if all the things God gives us are only for our own consumption. And we're not using the blessings God gives in the way that God intended for us to use them. And that is to not just consume everything on ourselves, but to be a blessing to other people, to be generous to others, to help people that are in need. Scripture makes it clear in another place when it says this: let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. I'll just give you a little side note here, something to think about, okay? I'm not entirely convinced that we have always seen 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 in its proper context. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 talks about how that we should lay by and store on the first day of the week so that there'll be no collections when I come. Now, I don't want to get too deep in the weeds on that. I just want to simply present something for you to think about. In the context of that, Paul is not talking necessarily about a weekly collection like we think about it. He's talking about a collection for a specific purpose, to help the poverty-stricken saints in Judea. There was a need, and he says, so that I don't have to collect when I come, each one of you on the first day of the week be putting something aside and saving yourself so that when I come, the collection has already been gathered. It's not really talking about a treasury. It's talking about people being ready to help people in need. So I don't want to get as I said, too deep in the weeds on that. I just want to simply suggest this. I have known a lot of Christians that have started to take that passage extremely seriously, and I'm thankful for it. And here's what they do. They set aside money in a special account and save it on the first day of the week at home or in the bank or whatever, or in a pocketbook, so that they have a reserve, so that when they see anybody in need around them, they have money to be able to give, to help the poor, to help those in need. And I think that's really what Paul was talking about there. But this sermon's not about 1 Corinthians 16. It's about James 5. And I think, the point is that rather than hoarding wealth, we need to be using what God gives us in the way He intended to bless others, to be generous and help those in need. Another illustration. One summer, actually it was longer than a summer, it was about six months, maybe seven months, I was asked to fill in for a small country church. It was about 70 members. Their preacher was a great guy, just a real, you know, country kind of fella. He had horses, and a horse threw him one Sunday, and he broke his leg, and he was really in bad shape. He was an older gentleman, and he couldn't preach. And so he needed a break. So they called me and said, would you come and be an interim until he gets back on his feet and can preach again? And so I preached for this church, about 70 members. They didn't have elders. The men of the congregation kind of got together and made decisions for the church. But it was about 70 members. And they had a standing policy in that church. And I'm just saying this by illustration. I'm not saying everybody needs to do this, but I liked what they did. They said, we will never put a dime in the bank, ever. When they collected the contribution, they knew how much their operating costs were, and they paid the operating costs, and every dime above that they collected every week, they said, does anybody know anybody in this community that needs some help? And somebody stand up and say, yeah, this, you know, Joe Bob down the road had a burnout. Well, all our contribution today is going to Joe Bob. They gave away every penny that they collected every Sunday into that community to help hurting people. I always really respected that a whole lot. Because you see, again, he's talking about here, James is talking about using the blessing God gives us in the way he intended, to bless others, to be generous, to help those in need. And we've seen other people do this. Joe talked about this in the video this morning. I thought about my dad when he was sharing this story because, and I know you've had parents and known people that have done this, but I can remember my dad. I respect him so much because I can remember growing up as a little boy in the wintertime and in the fall cutting lots of firewood because we had a wood-burning stove in the house to heat for the winter. And I can remember going out and cutting wood, and I can remember cutting loads of wood and thinking, Dad, this is enough. And he would always cut an extra load to take to a lady, a widow down the road who had wood-burning fireplace and had no way of getting wood. You see, there's many different ways to be able to look out for people around you that are in need and to help them. I know a doctor right now, a brother in Christ, who is a medical doctor, who intentionally, one day of week, saves that day and does not take normal clients, but instead he takes clients that are referred to him of people that cannot afford any medical treatment, and he sees them for free. It's like, you know, what do you call that, pro bono or whatever? He does that. And lots of other people do that kind of thing too. So there's lots of different ways to avoid hoarding. It's not all just for my consumption. God gives me talents and abilities to be able to share with those around me, anyone that has need. Now in chapter 5 and verse 4, the third point, not only is he saying, you know, avoid self-sufficient planning, avoid hoarding, but then he says avoid fraud. Chapter 5 verse 4, he says, behold the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. What's he saying? He's saying this wealthy business owner or landowner has not been paying a fair wage to his workers, and they're crying out because they're not being fairly compensated. And he says, guess what? God hears their cries, and it will be paid upon that unscrupulous business owner or landowner. So you see, James is coming down pretty hard on the fact that we need to ask questions when it comes to the work we do. The company that I work for, or the business that I run, is it doing unethical things that hurt people in order to make a profit? Utilizing sweatshops or taking advantage of migrant workers? You see, I need to know those things. I need to ask those questions and be courageous enough to say, I will not be a part of something that is making profit on the backs of hurting people. You see, those are the kinds of things I need to ask. James is really warning us against that. If you've got a living faith, you will not participate in fraud or taking advantage of others for profit. In chapter 5 and verse 5, the final point is made, and that is, and this is a hard-hitting one, we need to avoid indulgence. Listen to what he says here in this verse. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you. This really hits us hard even in this economy. We have to admit that in America, we live like kings on the earth. We all do. You don't have to, just travel outside of this country, and you'll see that we live like kings. And James is saying, listen, if you're living in luxury and self-indulgence, what that means is that many times I have blinded my eyes to those around me who are in need. This is why I respect so much that Andy, our youth minister, Andy Frizzell, feels very passionately about taking our youth to the City of Children in Mexico every year. And one of the main reasons he believes so firmly in that is that he wants to get kids that grow up in Maryville, Tennessee, in the riches that we experience, out of this culture to see the way the rest of the world lives. Because you see, that humbles you and makes you be grateful for what you have and realize that God hasn't just given us all this stuff to just live in luxury and self-indulgence. Because if I just live that way, I've blinded my eyes to the reality of those around me, even in this culture, but certainly around the world, that are in need. So when I live modestly, it keeps me in tune with those around me who are in need. A great illustration of this has come straight from Scripture. In Luke 16, you know the story well. Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is clothed in purple and fine linen, and he feasts from his table sumptuously every day. Meanwhile, at his very gate is a poor man who is covered in sores. The dogs are licking his wounds, and all he wants are crumbs that would fall from the man's table. He just wants the scraps that are thrown out to the dogs. Then the story Jesus tells says both of these men died. When the rich man died, he found himself in torment. And I think the implied reason why he found himself in torment is because he'd been living his life in luxury and self-indulgence, and he had shut his eyes, closed his heart of compassion against helping the poor, even the poor that were at his very gate. You see, when we're living in luxury, we can be so self-absorbed that we don't even notice those around us who need our help. So James is pretty direct here that a living faith is one that is going to be looking out for and watching for people. I want to close all of this, bring this all together with another story that I read this week that I thought was really a powerful one that illustrates why we should care so much about this. The reason we should care so much about this is what we are called to do. If you claim that you are a follower of Christ, who are you following? You are following the richest being in the universe who gave it all up and lived a life of poverty for your sake. And that's who we're claiming to serve. Let me share this story. You've probably heard this one or some variation of it many times before, but it's a good reminder. A wonderful story was told many years ago about a Persian monarch. He would call, we would call him a king, but they called him Shah. This particular Shah reigned in Persia in a time of great splendor and magnificence and lived in the midst of all of that wealth and prosperity. But he had a heart for people who were poor and common. And so he decided that he would dress himself as a poor man and that he would descend from the lofty heights of his splendor down to the commonest man that he could find and try to make a friend out of him. And such a man was a man whose job it was to stoke fires and prepare fires that could be put into little containers and taken around the palace to keep people warm. He met this man, and this man worked all the time in ashes and soot and smoke and filth way down in a basement. Well, the king put on the garments of the poor man, descended the dark, damp cellar stairs, and came down to where this man was seated in a pile of ashes. He was called a fireman, appropriately, and because he was tending about his fires. The king sat down beside him, dressed in rags himself, and began to talk to him. At mealtime, the fireman produced some coarse black bread and a little bit of water, and they ate together and drank together, but the Shah then went away. But he came back day after day and day after day and again, because his heart was filled with sympathy and compassion, and eventually he demonstrated to this man such a longing that he felt like this man had such a difficult life, and he had experienced such sweet counsel and wisdom from the experience of being with this man. This poor man had opened his heart and had loved him as his friend. He was so kind and so wise, and yet he was so poor. And the emperor thought at last, "I can't keep this up. I have to tell him who I really am. And so I'll tell him, and then I'll ask him what gift he would like from me, now that we're friends." So he said, "You think I'm poor, but I'm not. I'm the Shah, your emperor. What would you like?" He expected the man to petition him for some great thing, but as he sat, he simply gazed in wonder and love. The king said, "Have you understood what I told you? I can make you rich. I can make you noble. I can give you a city. I can give you anything. What do you want?" And the man replied according to this story, "Yes, my lord, I understand. But what is this you have done to leave your palace and your glory to sit with me in this dark place, to partake of my coarse bread, to care whether my heart is glad or sorry? Even you can give nothing more precious than that. On others you may bestow rich presents, but to me you have given yourself. It only remains for me to ask one thing, and that is that you never withdraw your friendship from me." Don't you see that's what Jesus did for you? He descended from the riches of heaven, and he became poor, that through his poverty you might know his riches. And if we have a living faith in this living Lord, we too must make the time and look out for the people around us. That's what it means to have a living faith in Jesus the Christ. Let's pray about it. Lord, we need your help. We confess to you that we often become self-absorbed, self-indulgent, living in luxury, and we have closed our eyes and our ears to the cries of those around us, and we've not opened our hearts of compassion to help those that are in need. We beg your forgiveness. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to be more in tune with those around us, because that's what a living faith does. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus came and gave his life so that you might live. He forfeited all of his riches and came here and lived a life of poverty so that his riches might be yours. If you need to come tonight and believe in Jesus and surrender your life to him, repentance, and in baptism, confessing him to be the Lord and the Savior, we would encourage you to respond. If you need prayers of encouragement, we can help you in any way. Come to Jesus as we stand and as we sing.